This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition,
we have to ask the question, what about us? What about me? Do I really trust the Word of God the way Abram did? Do I really trust in His promises? If we say we trust in His promises, the proof is in the pudding. The proof is that it will show itself in the way that we live. If we're not living lives of obedience, it reveals that we really don't, at the depth of our being, at least in that moment, really believe what He says.
Do your decisions show that you trust God's Word? Do you consult Him when you think about what you'll do today? Pastor Dave teaches us today that our obedience to God's Word demonstrates how much we trust God. When we do something against God's Word, our actions essentially say that we don't believe that God is who He says He is. God sees all and knows all. He sees into our hearts and knows the wickedness stored there. Let's live our lives honestly and humbly before a just God. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 14 as he continues his message, A Victory of Faith.
I mean, let's face it, Abram could very easily have just decided to do nothing. Look, he chose to go there. He had a pick of anywhere to go, and he picked there. He made his own bed, let him lie in it. Not my problem. Could have easily decided it was too risky to go on any kind of rescue mission. Certainly, the forces arrayed against him were overwhelming, and God made some significant promises to him. And how in the world are these promises going to come true if he himself is dead? Why would he possibly do this? But that's not the way Abram responded. I mean, in one sense, you could say, if God made promises to me and those promises haven't been fulfilled yet, and they're temporal promises, which they are here with Abram, I'm invincible until those promises come to pass, right? You could make that application. But we see in verse 14 that when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, it seems from what it says at the end of the passage that perhaps his neighbors may have helped out there. It doesn't say that any soldiers went with them, but it seems that these men in some way, these allies of his in some way helped out, whether it be with weapons, supplies, whatever, we don't know. But all that we see here is that 318 guys go out to battle against what must have been a pretty sizable force to take out all the people that they took out on the way to this valley. When Abram got the news, he didn't hesitate one bit. He took action. Now, before I move on from here, I think it's important to note that Abram is here responding toward Lot very much the way that Christ responds to us. Just like, you know, you could say, well, Lot chose his path. He chose the way he was going to go. He chose to go to the fringes of the land, even just outside of the land. He made his own bed. But isn't that true of us as well? Haven't we chosen our own path? Aren't we responsible for our own situation? But just like Abram, Jesus doesn't save us because we deserve it. He saves us because of his own character. And like Abram, in order to save us, Jesus had to go into harm's way. Unlike Abram, Jesus actually went to his death. Of course, his death was what actually achieved our salvation. And again, then he rose again 3 days later in victory. Now back to Abram, it's pretty impressive that he had 318 trained warriors with him. Apparently, these weren't hired mercenaries. These weren't the A-team called in. These were servants who were born in his house. And the significance of being born in his house and that as they were there from birth, they were more likely to be loyal and to remain loyal to Abram. It's not clear where their military training came from. Perhaps these neighbors around him maybe have trained his men. It's possible. But certainly, they were trained. They were no strangers to combat tactics. And interestingly, the way it's worded in the Hebrew is very interesting. The Hebrew text literally says that Abram drew out 318 men as if they were arrows from his quiver, or if they were a sword being pulled out of his sheath. They were like they were his weapon that was going to be unleashed on the enemy. And I'm sure the air was just electric as they're heading out. Now, I never saw any of these movies, but I remember seeing advertised maybe 10 years ago or so a series of movies that ended up being a series of movies called The Expendables. Now, I never saw them. I can't speak anything about them. The only thing I know is the commercials that I saw, which from the commercials that I saw, it seemed like the purpose of these movies was seemingly just to cram as many of the 80s action stars that they could find into a movie. I mean, they had, I remember in the commercial seeing Stallone, Schwarzenegger, Harrison Ford, Bruce Willis, Chuck Norris, Mel Gibson, all these guys were just crammed into this series of movies, and on, a bunch of others as well. You got to imagine that, you know, you see, if you think about, you know, you got Rambo, you got the Terminator, you got, you know, the guy from Die Hard, you got all these guys that themselves went through in their movies, of course, went through these incredible circumstances and came out victorious. And they're all together. Like, this is like the ultimate squad. But they don't got nothing on Abram and his men. They don't got nothing on these 318 guys. You look at verses 15 and 16. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now notice, it says there that he brought back all the possessions and also brought back Lot with his possessions. He didn't just grab Lot and Lot's stuff and Lot's family and head back. He took it all. He freed all the people. He got all the spoil, all the stuff that had been taken. What an incredible victory. 318 guys. I don't know how big that army was, but it had to be pretty sizable. 318 guys. Reminds us probably of Gideon with his 300 men. But what you see with Gideon, again, the ultimate reason for the victory is the same. But with Gideon, you know, they used a kind of a trickery to confuse the army, and they ended up fighting each other. In this case, it seems like they took them on. They went in with swords swinging. But this shows us the promise of God in action. He told Abram back in chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. It seemed like Abram would have no chance against this alliance of kings, but in actuality, the enemy was the one who had no chance because God was in it. God was with Abram, and that makes all the difference in the world. The reason that Moses details for us, I believe, all of these victories that were piled up one after another by these four kings and their armies as they came in was just to build the tension. Oh my goodness, they beat them and they beat them and they beat them and they beat them. These guys are unstoppable. So that we know that when the victory is actually achieved, the credit doesn't go to Abram. The credit goes to the faithful God who was holding him in his hand. For us New Testament believers, we can cling to that same truth. Just like Abram, God will rescue us, not necessarily from worldly suffering, but from the righteous judgment of God. And he gives us a share of the spoil, so to speak. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, which is where it's paraphrasing Psalm 68:18. Paul writes, when he, meaning Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The picture here in Ephesians is of Jesus as the conquering king, leading the victory procession and distributing the gifts from the spoils of war. And we know that Christ won the victory decisively at the cross. And he gave us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our heavenly inheritance that is still to come in its fullness. And we'll receive that inheritance fully at his return. As it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's as crazy as this world appears, and it does appear crazy. We can be confident of ultimate victory. There may be many setbacks in this life. They may even take our lives. But we know that we're not to fear the one who can kill the body alone and cannot kill the soul, but we're to fear the one who, after he has killed, can throw body and soul into hell, as it says in Luke, I believe, chapter 6. Ultimate victory has already been won at the cross. But in addition to knowing and clinging to that truth, we can also see here in this passage that the people of God need discernment to distinguish the blessing of God from that of the world. So following the battle, the daring rescue as Abram just swept in and rescued Lot, his nephew, we see that two different kings meet Abram in what's called the King's Valley. And as we look at these two kings, we see a real significant contrast between them both. These are the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, who is said here to be the king of Salem. The first contrast between these two we can see is the way that they come out to meet Abram. Look at verses 17 and 18. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So you notice that the king of Sodom went out to meet him. The king of Salem brought out refreshment for him. The king of Sodom wanted something from Abram, and that's why he was going out there to meet him. Melchizedek sought to give something to Abram. We see the contrast on display also in the first words that each one says to Abram. The king of Sodom's first words to Abram are, give me. His very first words he says, give me, in verse 21. And Melchizedek's first words in verse 19 are to bless Abram. So who is this Melchizedek? Those of you who are on our mailing list that are regular attenders or members here, I sent out a video devotional the week that we were closed due to the snowstorm. Went into a little more depth into Melchizedek because I knew we were never going to cover it all in this message. But we can see right on the surface that he was a king. He's referred to here as the king of Salem. And it's important to know that Salem is actually an earlier name for the city of Jerusalem. So the Melchizedek is a Canaanite king, but he's the king of what will be the future capital of Israel. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. Could go either way. And we see that he was also a priest. He was the priest, as it says, of God Most High. Now, under the Mosaic law, being a king and a priest could not be. You couldn't hold both offices. You couldn't be one of the Levitical priests and also a king. But being a priest of a different order, Melchizedek is able to hold both offices, and he points us forward to the future Messiah, who is not from the tribe of Levi, but the tribe of Judah. The Messiah who would fill not only those two roles, the role of priest and of king, but also the role of prophet as well. He is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. Interestingly, since David was the one who made Jerusalem the capital of Israel, he, as the ancestor of this same Messiah of Christ, was the first Israelite to sit on Melchizedek's throne in a very real sense. It's also important to note that Melchizedek certainly was not someone from the lineage of Abraham. He was a Canaanite. So it seems strange to us, but here we have a Canaanite king who actually served the one true God. But perhaps it shouldn't surprise us so much because essentially that's not too different from who Abram is. At this point, this is well before the nation of Israel comes from his children and grandchildren. We see that Abraham, again, as Abram was in the land of Ur, he was a pagan worshiping pagan gods, and God came and called him. And Abram responded in faith. So perhaps that's exactly what happened with Melchizedek. He was called by God and responded like Abram in faith. Melchizedek is a reminder to us that God's plan was always to include the Gentiles. The church isn't God's contingency plan. It was the plan from the beginning. Now Melchizedek comes out to provide refreshment for Abram following the battle. Some here, because it's bread and wine, try to force in some kind of connection to the Lord's Supper, but that's really not what's happening here. There's really no connection to the Lord's Supper that's seen here. It's really, bread and wine is seen throughout the Old Testament. You can find it over and over again as a daily provision, somewhat of a luxurious one. It was provisions that were suitable to present to a victorious king after a battle. And so by Melchizedek bringing out bread and wine to him, that was a tremendous show of respect. He was basically treating him as royalty. And we see him blessing Abram. He says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, God promised that those who blessed Abram would themselves be blessed. And so this suggests that Melchizedek is going to be blessed through Abram. And in fact, we see that he will be, in fact, blessed through Abram in a few moments. Abram's going to give him some of the spoils from the battle. But of course, the ultimate blessing is certainly to come in the future. As Melchizedek, as a man who trusts in God Most High, is trusting in the one true God, through Abram's descendant, the future Messiah, Jesus Christ, he will be truly blessed, as he will be granted eternal life. But Melchizedek doesn't stop with blessing Abram. He blesses Abram, and then he blesses the one who truly had won the victory. Melchizedek knows that it wasn't just Abram's incredible military skill. It wasn't the incredible power and skill of his super ninja army that he had with him, these 318 guys. The victory was won by God. The battle belongs to the Lord. He says, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. I love that. It's almost like a passive thing, like Abram was just sitting around and the enemies just came up and said, okay, kill me, kill me. God was the agent of victory. In response to these blessings, we see that Abram gave him a tenth of everything. By doing this, what basically Abram's doing is he's validating the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's saying, yes, I recognize that your priesthood is valid, that you are, in fact, a true priest of God Most High. And so he's giving him essentially this portion of this tithe, so to speak, this 10%, this portion of the spoils. And by doing so, what he's doing is giving the first fruits of the spoil to God. He's going to give to God, but he's doing that by giving to Melchizedek, which again is acknowledging and validating Melchizedek's priesthood. The king of Sodom finally opens his mouth in verse 21. He's been sitting around watching all this, seemingly. And he says in verse 21 to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Now, as the one who actually won the battle, Abram had a right to all of it. It was his spoil of the battle. He could do whatever he wanted with it. It was under his control. The king of Sodom is acting as if he's being gracious, saying, oh, well, just give me the people. You can take all the spoils. I'll allow you to do that. But Abram doesn't play along. He says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. He's basically saying, I'm making a vow. I'm making an oath to God. I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I love how he does that. He uses the same language from Melchizedek. The guy he was just talking about, that's who I'm talking to right now. That's who I am lifting my hand to. That I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He didn't want to share God's glory with anyone, let alone this wicked king of Sodom. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. This was Abram's declaring his dependence on God and God alone. Notice that Abram refers to God as the Lord God Most High. He uses Melchizedek's name for God, but he adds the divine name at the front of it. Likely Melchizedek was not aware of God's divine name. Again, remember, when you see in our English translations, Lord in all caps, that's just substituted for the divine name, the YHWH, Yahweh, as we tend to pronounce it. So he adds the divine name to the title that Melchizedek gave him. Abram knew the name of God, and here he's proclaiming it to all who will hear. He's putting the trust that he has in God on display for all to see. This spoil is his by right, but he gives 10% to the Lord as an offering through Melchizedek. He'll give shares to the allies, the people who kind of helped him out, and the rest he's likely going to give back to the original owners. He doesn't want any of the glory for his blessing to go to a pagan king or anyone else, but only to the Lord. So this oath that Abram proclaims is both a statement of his faith and also a statement against the mindset of all who would trust in the things of this world. Now, some people have seen this passage and compared it to the Mount of Transfiguration, almost like this is a moment when the veil is lifted. If you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus goes up with Peter, James, and John, and all of a sudden, he's transfigured before them. He's seen in his glory. Moses and Elijah appear next to him. Peter, James, and John are like, whoa. They see his glory revealed in that moment. And so some people have seen kind of a shadow of that in Abram here, where the veil is lifted and the future exalted state of the people of God is just glimpsed briefly and him just coming in victoriously and taking on this incredible enemy by the power of God. Certainly, Abram was treated here by Melchizedek as a king in the land, which is certainly a foreshadowing of the coming of the true king, Abram's ultimate seed, Jesus Christ. We have to ask the question, what about us? What about me? Do I really trust the word of God the way Abram did? Do I really trust in his promises? If we say we trust in his promises, the proof is in the pudding. The proof is that it will affect, it will show itself in the way that we live. If we're not living lives of obedience, it reveals that we really don't, at the depth of our being, at least in that moment, really believe what he says. Whenever we sin, what we're saying at that moment, even if we are sinning not consciously, if it's a reaction, a momentary reaction, and we don't recognize it till after it happens, at that moment in our subconscious, we are believing that the pleasure that we'll gain from that sin, whether it be lashing out, whether it be promiscuity, whatever it is, the pleasure from that sin at that moment, we believe that that will be better and is more real than the promises of God. That's ultimately what we're saying every time we sin. That's what is going on inside us at that moment. That doesn't mean we're not truly a believer. It does mean at that moment we're experiencing unbelief in that particular area. Let's be honest and be straight. If we truly and completely believe the word of God, completely at every moment, fully, we would respond by living a life of complete obedience. We would respond by living lives of generosity. We would respond by living lives of self-sacrifice, sacrificing for one another, considering others more important than ourselves all the time. Jesus said, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Abram believed that. Not perfectly. He was still a man. He was still a sinner. But he believed that, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, if you're here today and you yourself say, you know, I don't really know where I stand with God. I don't know what it really means to be a follower of Christ. I see maybe some things that make sense here. I know I'm a sinner. I want to make things right with God, but I just battle. Well, man, I would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ, to truly put your trust in him. It is so freeing. It is so freeing that we can, by the shed blood of Christ, by his perfect life that he lived, his shed blood, his resurrection, his ascension, we can live a life by the power of the Spirit that is pleasing to God, not perfectly this side of glory, but more and more as God continues to transform us. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Lord, for the story of Abram as we see just his faith on display, as we see his trust in you as he just went up against this insurmountable odds, seemingly insurmountable odds. But we know that ultimately, if you are in it, the chances of success are 100%. And Lord, as we know that we're not given the same temporal promises that Abram was given, but we are given spiritual promises that are that much more lasting and permanent. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to trust you fully, that we would truly believe your word, and that we would respond in lives of obedience as you empower us by your Spirit. We just pray this in Jesus' name.
The wonderful thing about God is that we can talk to him whenever and wherever. But that path, that relationship had to start somewhere, right? It makes me think of a man from the Bible. The Lord promises to have a relationship with Abraham, to be his God. And not only to Abraham, but to all his offspring. Listen to this promise in Genesis. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Wow, Abraham may have waited a really long time, but in the end, his sin didn't stop him from having closeness with God because of this promise. Do you want the same kind of enduring faith? I know I do. Visit us at cbcriverhead.org to hear more of Pastor Dave Cook's teachings. We would love to meet you in person at Calvary Baptist Church here in Riverhead, New York, if you can make it. 11 a.m. is the time of our main Sunday service, or 9:30 a.m. for a smaller, more in-depth teaching. You can find directions and more information on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Or if you have any other needs, don't hesitate to call us at 631-727-4112. You can also email us using the form on our website. In case you forgot, that number again is 631-727-4112. That's it for today. Join us again as Pastor Dave Cook brings us more biblical insight on Road to Calvary.